Book of Genesis, chapter 37, be the place from which we will begin today's study in just a moment. We're glad you're here. Delighted to have those who are visiting with us in the assembly. Glad to have our young people back from a camp which many of them attended. It's not a required part of the course of being a Christian, but it's something that is enjoyable for these young people who get an opportunity to be with young disciples of the Lord in many places for a few days and enjoy their company. I wanted to mention today, before I get distracted, that we need to have some training sessions with our young men. We have a number that are very earnest young men, and I think have an interest in doing some preparatory work for their work in the kingdom. And so I put a list out on the bulletin board. I didn't get this announcement given to the persons that needed it, so I'll make it myself. And you just sign up there. And if you have any inclination to get some training in that direction, put your name down, and we'll be talking to you as soon as we know who might be available about a time when we can be together and study. The lesson this morning is distinctly brought about because in this past week, three of our young ladies, whom we love a lot, and rejoice in especially, confessed their faith in Jesus and were baptized into Him. They became disciples of the Lord. And because we have not just these three, Laura and Leah and Ashley, but other young people who have in recent days become Christians and others who perhaps a year ago were baptized into Christ, that we take time today and think about the challenge they have undertaken and the joys and the tribulations that may come. I address this subject because we want you to succeed. Joseph and his story is as powerful a story as ever been written. Sometimes we forget that stories in the Bible are great stories, not just because they come from God, which makes them transcendent, really important, but they're great stories within themselves. And what is said about Joseph here in the 37th chapter of Genesis is, in verse 5, that he had a dream. And verse 9 says he had another dream. And these dreams came from God. And everybody has to have a dream. And Laura and Ashley and Leah, they have dreams in their heart because they are young people. And if you don't have a dream in your heart, then life lacks all direction. Something of a vision of the future abides, I think, in the hearts of all. Not all dreams are noble. Some of them are very tawdry, I think. Eighth verse of Jude speaks about men who in their dreamings defile the flesh and defy dominion. And that's what happens sometimes in our lives. We get this very cheap kind of a dream about making a lot of money or being somebody in the eyes of the world in which we live. I remember not too long ago being in an automobile with a good family, mother and father Christians. Even the daughter was, I think, a Christian. But as we went along the road, she began to point out all the fine homes that she was aspiring to live in, the kind of house she wanted to have. And the father observed that
we have a little work to do on the values of this daughter. And, of course, that was right. She was dreaming a dream, but it wasn't exactly very exalted. I believe these young ladies who said that they wanted to follow Jesus have an exalted dream. It's a dream like Joseph's in that not a revelation from God, not that kind of dream. But yet, it's a dream that God put in their hearts. And that's the only kind of dream in the final analysis that will take us to the higher places. And so, Christians have a dream. It's the dream that God, as their creator, had for them. Ephesians chapter 1, where we are blessed, says Paul, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him, that we might be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons, to be holy and pure and good and to be his children. That's the dream. We really sang about it today when we spoke about being pure in heart, O God. That is a part of the dream. And we spoke about it too. We said, heaven holds all to me. That is the focus of every heart that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. And from now on, that commitment will be the driving force of my life. Paul had a dream like that. And his dream was no different than these young ladies. It was more maturely expressed in the 3rd chapter of Philippians when he said he pressed on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that he forgot everything behind and stretched forward to the goal. It is the language of the athlete who, having dismissed from heart and consciousness the observing crowd and having dismissed from mind the exhaustion and pain of his exercise, simply presses to the goal, presses to the mark. It is the dream that's in the heart of every Christian to reach the goal that God has dreamed for him. And so Joseph had a dream. But dreams are not cheap. That is to say, this one is not. Sometimes you might feel when Joseph is given as an illustration of the idealism and visionary earnestness of young people, that maybe he's not too good an example for us because he was just too good. And I admit to you that if you think about Christ-like figures in the Old Testament, Joseph would be one you'd think about because he was a remarkable young man, but I don't know if he had such a great beginning. And you say to yourself, well, if he had Jacob as his father and Isaac as his grandfather and Abraham as his great-grandfather. But he was a son of an aged father. And he was a son of a doting aged father, who, because of his lack of wisdom, showed great preference for this firstborn child of his favorite wife. I don't know if you've ever grown up in a household that had four wives in it, but that's the way it was for Joseph. And it didn't really start out that way with Jacob. He just wanted one wife. So he made an arrangement with his uncle to have Rachel. And because Jacob hadn't been exactly exemplary in his young manhood. And by the way, when you think about his young manhood, I'm going to shock you today by telling you he was in his 70s probably when he left home. You can calculate the figures. I did again. His brother, twin brother Esau, was 40 when he married. And then his father grew aged and almost blind before the great deception took place. And he stole his brother's blessing and fled before his brother's wrath. I calculate well into his 70s he was because of the age of Joseph, who was born in Padan Aram before Jacob ever returned to Israel or to Canaan. And he was 39 years old when his father, Jacob, was 130, which means he was 91 when Joseph was born. And you go back 20 years, two periods of seven for the two wives. He had to work another seven for Rachel after his father-in-law deceived him. But that wasn't news for Jacob. He had been deceiving other people before. And then 6 more years, he said, he worked for his father-in-law, who changed his wages many times and tried to rob him and cheat him of what was doing. But you just think, that's astonishing, isn't it? We always think about Jacob as a very young fellow, and in those days, maybe 70 wasn't so bad. Vitality lasted longer, perhaps. But he was aged when Joseph was born. And he wasn't as wise as he should have been. And Joseph suffered from that. But he also had a grandfather by the name of Isaac, who would have been still alive when Joseph and his father came back into Canaan and living in Hebron. And not only did the father, in spite of his mistakes, instill a lot of good things into Joseph, but perhaps his grandfather as well, who could have told him the story of that traumatic day when his father took him out to the mountains of Moriah and laid him down and was about to plunge a knife into him. And what happened in that connection. And a lot of other stories too he could have told him about his great-grandfather Abraham and how he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And I would suspect that all that played a part in the life of Joseph. But at this time, as a very young man, he lost his mother. And he was orphaned, perhaps younger than 12 years of age. He had a dream. And I don't think you can say at last that it was sort of cheaply had. God gave him the dreams. But there were plenty of destroyers of the dream. And it's interesting that his own brothers were among them. I don't know if Joseph was as wise as he should have been in his relating of his dreams. He told them with some enthusiasm to his brothers, and all the dreams he had indicated that his brothers and even his mother and father were going to at last to bow down to him. And the scripture says in the 37th chapter that his brothers hated him even more every time this came up. But the real engine that drove this jealousy and this hatred was his father's partiality. He was too partial to Joseph. And he laid upon Joseph the burden of the hatred of his brothers, so that now anything that Joseph did, instead of being understood and seen in a normal, natural kind of light, became just another straw to break the camel's back. I can remember as a young idealist that I wasn't too easy to take at times either. I hadn't paid the price for all my ideals, but I was strong in them. And I didn't hesitate to express them. And the people that heard me express them, I know, said, well, you know, the fellow that buckles on the armor ought not to boast as the fellow that takes it off. And they were right. I had a teachers, I may have told you, who said as much to me the year I graduated from college, and I have been invited to speak on the college lectureship along with three other young men. And I was bold in my declaration, and I was strong in my criticism of what other people had failed to do. And I was not a little taken aback when he told me that maybe it wasn't as easy as I thought it was, and that a little compassion might be in order. I didn't like it then, but I remembered it later, and I understand exactly what he was saying. It was right for me to be an idealist. And to these young ladies I say, have your ideals strongly in your heart. Hold on to the dream that you have taken up in yourself. But there will be forces that will try to destroy it. The brothers of Joseph were away with their father's flocks, far away. These were Bedouin families who traveled up and down the country wherever there was forage for huge flocks, and so they had gone north from Hebron. And Jacob, concerned about the young men and what was happening, sent Joseph, age 17, to see about them, and he had to travel 20 miles or so up by Jerusalem, and finally it was about 50, 60 miles when he got up to the place around Shechem where they were supposed to be. And when he got there, he was talking, and somebody asked him what he was looking for. He probably looked like he was lost. And he says, looking for his brother. And he said, when he heard them say they were going to Dothan, that's another 15 miles. He said, well, you know, what's that? Well, if you're on foot, it's a good bit. It's several days' travel. And when they see him, you know what they said? They said, here comes that dreamer. The dreams in Joseph were a bitter, agonizing thorn in their side. And you have to learn, and you have already perhaps learned, that everybody will not be happy about your dream. That a lot of people will find you, in spite of the graciousness of your attitude, in spite of the gentleness of your words, they will find your commitment to Christ to be an annoying, unpleasant, unacceptable kind of exclusivism. It's interesting that Gibbon, in his accounts of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, observes that Rome's reaction to the Christian exclusiveness was to be expected. He said it was to be expected that they would unite with indignation against any sect of people which should separate itself from the communion of mankind, and claiming the exclusive possession of divine knowledge, should disdain every form of worship except its own as impious and idolatrous. And they did, didn't they? Those early Christians. They made an exclusive claim. They said that the Lord they worshiped was the way. And that it was not possible to serve God any other way without being impious and idolatrous. This was the true God. And he was revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when we make this commitment, and we decide we're going to live by that, there'll be a lot of people who think we're goody-two-shoes. They will say so. Act as though we've got a plague. But don't be turned around by that. The trouble is that sometimes those people won't treat you kindly. The brothers of Joseph did not. They determined when they saw him to kill him. Reuben did not want that to happen. And he said, just put him in this pit, let him die by natural causes. Don't kill him with your hands. And so they did that. Reuben had hoped to come and release him, but he didn't make it back in time. A pit, which was likely a cistern put there by passing shepherds. It meant a deep, hole in the ground that was covered over, usually, where water was preserved for dry seasons. There was no water in it, and he was put there. Now, it wasn't as easy as all that, because his brothers, later on in chapter 42, when trouble comes to them, when Joseph is down in Egypt and running the show, and they are before him, and they don't realize who he is yet, and they're in trouble, and they say, now we're going to get what's coming to us. Because we heard his cries in the pit, and we did not listen to them. So Joseph pled with his brother to release it. Crushed by this hatred, gone wild. And they did not, but sold him to passing strangers into slavery. That makes it tough, doesn't it? Here you are dreaming God's dream, and you want to do God's will, and then this happens. And not from people that you might expect it from, total strangers, but from your own brothers. But it's not just those that come to destroy your dream, and they will, but those who will seduce it if they can. He was carried as a young man down into Egypt, and you know the story, and sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar, the captain of the king's guards. And in that chapter that tells the story, chapter 39, four times it says the Lord was with Joseph. And I don't know, there's a certain irony to that, I suppose, and a great truth to it. God was with him, but he was suffering. He was suffering because he was a bondservant. Oh, it is true that the Lord caused him to have such influence in the household of Potiphar that Potiphar turned every last cent he had over to him and all his property. And that was evidently some extensive farm, as well as the handling of his monies, his wealth, everything. Nothing was outside Joseph's hands, as Joseph observed, except his wife, the wife of Potiphar. And she was quite willing to be in his hands as well. And here's a young man who has been sold into slavery by his own brothers, and so far as he knows, abandoned by his father, because the father never came to get him. And Potiphar's wife saying, well, she made eyes at him. What does the text say there? She cast her eyes upon Joseph. That may not mean any more than she was looking at him. And the scripture says that he was comely and well favored. That can be tough sometimes to be that way. You think it's a great blessing to be handsome or to be beautiful, but as I've observed before, it can put you to the test. And so she cast her eyes upon him. I believe it was the Egyptians that first developed eye makeup, by the way. Cleopatra had a good bit of it. Whenever we see her portrayed today, she's got that mascara clear across. Looks like she's a, you know, maybe a raccoon, but she's got plenty on there. And she was made up, no doubt, and ready to receive this comely young man. And he was seduced. Oh, I mean, he was being seduced by this woman of no principle. She had a husband who trusted her. She was not trustworthy. You'll be tempted by this in your courtships. You'll be tempted, but you've got to keep the dream alive. You'll be tempted because maybe you don't find a young man or a young lady as you hoped, as soon as you hoped, and then somebody just comes along who shows you attention and is interested in you, like Potiphar's wife was interested in Joseph. Not because there's any principle here, not because there's even an ability or a disposition to commit to anything, but simply because of the pleasure we can take here at the moment. And you might say in your Distress? Well, what else do I have? What else can I have? It's been a long time. I've been dreaming this dream and nothing has happened. I understand that very well. But you have to remember the dream. And the dream is not to take your pleasure whenever you can get it, wherever you can get it. And in courtship today, I warn you, it's not different than it was when I was young and when Joseph was young, when you can bit by bit go too far and sort of enjoy titillating one another with these newfound pleasures until tragedy can strike, and it's already struck when you have gone too far in your intimacies, even if it's never resulted in the final joining of two human beings in that conjugality that's intended to be only in marriage. It happens all the time in this country. 600,000 babies will be born this year in the United States to teenage mothers who are not married. And to be a young men, equal number, who have no sense of responsibility and no thought for anything but now. But Joseph had a dream. And he wasn't buying into Potiphar's wife's seduction. It wasn't just once that she came to him. She kept at him, day in and day out, until finally not only would he not listen to her, but the scripture says he wouldn't be with her. He didn't come around. And it was because she caught him in the house when none of the servants were there that she made her last attempt. And then lied and said he had tried to attack her. I want to suggest to you some factors that made Joseph steadfast in his dream. Number one, he had that holy dream that came from God. He had dreamed a dream that talked to him about his part in the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose and preserving for himself a people and achieving a people. If it hadn't been for Joseph and all this, there wouldn't have been a house of Israel. And if there hadn't been a house of Israel, there'd been no son of God born to the seed of David. And if no son of God born to the seed of David, then no Christ upon the cross, and no Christ upon the cross, no people redeemed and saved from their sins because of him. That's what's at stake here. And Joseph sees himself as a part of that, and he just says to this particular interruption, to this particular seduction, I'm not going to sell out. What I dream for myself and what I'm determined to have, just to have a pleasurable session in the bed with you. Now, we've got to have that kind of result. We've got to look ahead and see the dream. What do you want to bring to your marriage bed? Knowledge of several liaisons with other young men and women? Is that what you want to do? If that's your dream, then you will conduct yourself accordingly in the courtship period of life until you come to the time when the one that you want to spend your life with has appeared. And not only that, but there are other seductions as well. There's money. There are things. There are ambitions. To be somebody, as we say. And education can be a seduction in that direction. And you'll find that as you get older and you get into the workforce, that there will be opportunities to make money at the cost of what? Maybe at the cost of honesty. Because there will be some employers that want you to be dishonest. Not with them. But with somebody else. And there'll be employers that'll want you to spend all your life working for them. Every waking hour almost, they will want you out on the job. And there'll be no time if you keep that job to serve God like you ought to. And so you'll be tempted because the money is good, maybe. or because you've already spent it in your mind and made obligation. Now what are you going to do when your employer says, well, you can't go to church, you've got to work today. You can't be with the Christians because you've got to work today. And then the question is the dream alive? Is the commitment alive? Is the determination alive in your heart? Well, not only did he have this dream, but he had a sense of responsibility. He said to the wife of Potiphar, you know, your husband has trusted me absolutely. And if I did this, it would be a real betrayal. But we've got to understand that any time we are presented with seductive opportunities that are not right, and we are contemplating giving into them, that we are going to betray a lot of other people. When we do. First of all, if you get involved with somebody sexually you ought not to be involved with, then you're really betraying them as well as yourself. I read the story of a young man who was a preacher, was preaching in a distant city and staying with a family, and the daughter of the family, 18 years old, came down to his bedroom, presented herself to him as in love with him and ready to fulfill it right there. And he gently got her out of the room and sent her away. Later on, he and his wife received a letter from her that was like a letter you would receive, a thank you for a wedding gift. And they didn't remember having sent anything until a note dropped out and indicated that she thanked him for a precious gift, for her virginity as she went to her own wedding. And not only that, but we'll betray our parents, and we'll betray people that we're joined to in the family of God, because our behavior will reflect on the commitment of Christians. It's interesting that William Barclay, in his commentaries, maintains that it was the early church's uncompromising stand on sexual purity, in contrast to the moral rottenness of the times, which attracted people from all over the world who were looking for something better. And when in our lives we are seduced by these tawdry kind of activities and cheap kind of activities, then we betray that, Lord. We betray that. A sense of responsibility was in him, and also a determination not to sin. He said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? You know, what's God got to do with it? Well, everything for the person who believes in him. To Joseph, God was real. There's a mythical story about the wife of Potiphar having thrown a sheet over the head of some Egyptian god that was idol, that was there in the bedroom, and saying, you know, God can't see now. And, of course, the myth says that Joseph took it off and said, the God I serve and see everything, you know. 139th Psalm. He knows us inside out. And for Joseph, God was very real. And he could not sin against him and betray God. And if we have that sensation that God is very real, and we have a song of God is so good, God is so good. And the next verse says what? Jesus is real. If God is really a real presence in our lives, if Jesus is real to us, it will come about as a consequence of what? And I would mention this to you young ladies and to all others of our young people, that you must begin now to pray every day. And you must begin now to read your Bible every day. And to spend some time meditating on it every day. So that, as a consequence of that kind of communication and experience with God, he will become real to you. So that when the crisis comes, as it did to Joseph, God will be more real than Potiphar's wife. and her allurements. And then we will not sin. That's how you prepare against that day. Well, quickly, and the lesson is yours, I want to make just two other points. Joseph went to prison for his purity. There's a cost to purity, you know. Keeping oneself pure, doing what is right, there's a cost. There always has been. And if we have a dream that really lives in us, we will be willing to pay the cost. Just like athletes do. We've been now told about the world games going on, and you see these athletes in their final agony as they struggle to win, and every last one of them wants to win. And in order to do that, self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. Can't go do this, can't go do that. For weeks, for months, for years they have trained for these crisis points in their lives when the contest will be joined and it'll be decided whether they're going to be the victor or not. And they have denied themselves and disciplined themselves to that moment. We know about that in physical terms. But this is spiritual athleticism here. And it's far more vital and significant than the physical training of an athlete. We have to hone and shape and strengthen and tone every spiritual muscle in our personalities so that when the time comes, we can win the contest and be victorious. And so, sometimes there are tough days. Pay a price. And he was in prison, and he shouldn't have been there. He was innocent. Lied about. And yet the text says in chapter 39, the Lord was with him. And he was. Biggest thing about being in your difficult times, tough times in your life, is to keep the trouble out of your heart. Keep the prison out of the soul. People that go to prison are changed by the experience. Usually because the prison gets inside of them. But that wasn't true of Joseph. He never lost his sense of compassion for others. And when the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, and he could have said, well, you big boys got into trouble. I'm in here for no good cause, but you probably deserve to be here. But that was not his attitude. He asked them what their trouble was. And showed compassion for them. And because of his interest in them, when they had dreams, they came to him and he interpreted those dreams. And he had hope when he interpreted the dream of the butler, of the Pharaoh, who was to be restored to his post, that he would remember him. But he didn't. Ever been disappointed? And it was 2 years before it was remembered. Well, we can go into the providential aspect of that thing, but that's not our purpose today. 2 years later, when the Pharaoh had a dream, the butler remembered who could interpret dreams and to interpret them accurately, and so he brought Joseph to the attention of the Pharaoh. But that's a long time. You know, we read these stories and they go zip, zip, zip. But when you live them, it's not that fast. And you don't know the end of the story. All you know is what the dream is and what you ought to do at this time and how you're going to have to resist temptations that can be very heavy upon you. In this case, temptation to despair. Temptation to say, it's not going to work out. I can see that it's not going to work out. And so I just give up and quit. And that will be a tragedy. But there'll be times like that, difficult times like that, when your dream will seem to be delayed or even not coming about. But then that's when your faith in God will make the difference. And finally, in the good times. It's tough in the good times, too, you know. You get really confident. You can do anything. Joseph's out of prison. He's free. Free to do what? Free to do anything he good and well pleases to do because he's right there under the Pharaoh and he's got all this power. And so now, I can take care of all my enemies and do in the people that have been giving me misery. No. No. That's slavery. True freedom is to exercise one's freedom to do the will of God. And so Joseph did. He remembered to live for God. that his purpose now that he was elevated was still to serve God. He becomes an interpreter of the dream of Pharaoh, and even in that he becomes a means to the salvation of the physical lives of hundreds of thousands of people because of the preservation of the grain during those 7 years of plenty, so that in 7 years of famine there was something for all to eat, and especially there was something for his own family to eat. And they came to get it. And that's what he says in the 45th chapter of Genesis, verses 7 and 8, to his brothers, "And God sent me before you to preserve your remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me this way, but God, and he had made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt." God did this, and he understood that. And if God did it, then God expects me to fulfill his purposes, not mine. And so in the good times when everything is rolling, don't get caught up in your blessings and begin to think that the purpose of God is for you to get all these blessings and stick your snout in it like a pig in a slop trough and just enjoy yourself. But remember that God has called you to serve him and to serve others. And finally, you must be willing to forgive that hard, bitter spirit that can come into you because others treated you unjustly and unfairly. Will kill you. Joseph didn't let that happen to him. His brothers, when his father died, at age 147, were concerned about what Joseph might do now because of what they had done to him. They knew he'd been generous before, but they thought maybe that's just because his father was alive. Verse 16 of the last chapter of Genesis says, "And they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for that they did to you evil. And now we pray, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" But that was, those boys did bad. They would have been glad to kill you. And they didn't listen when you cried for mercy. But they're pleading for forgiveness now. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Different boys now, aren't they? And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted." And he spoke kindly to them. That was the greatness of his dream. He was a man with a large heart. Finally, he was always faithful to the dream, because even in his death, before he died, he said to his brethren, "I want my bones to be carried up and buried with my fathers in the land of Canaan when it happens." He believed, and he lived the dream that had been put in the hearts of his great-grandfather and his grandfather and his father, and was in his heart also. But, as we've noted, there'll be some tough times when forces will try to seduce you away from it, and life will try to drive it out of you because it's tough and because it breaks your heart and because it disappoints you and because you get unjustly treated. But remember the dream that you should be holy and without blame before him in love, that you have been foreordained to be the children of God, and to live here for him, and to live at last in heaven with him. And don't ever let it go as long as you live. If you haven't dreamed this dream yet, we'd invite you to make it your own, because it's God's intention who sent his son to die for every man, Hebrews 2, verse 9. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of all men. 1 John 2, verse 2. and He loves you, and He'd have you come and be a part of this dream of eternal grace and mercy and joy. If you will do that when we stand and sing, come and take your place here and be prepared to confess your faith in Jesus as the Lord and the Savior of men, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness, for the remission, as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, of your sins. And so to begin the great adventure. While we're standing and singing.